Radical surgery is needed. Those are words that none of us want to hear when we go to the doctor. Yet some of you have experienced just that necessity. We look and realize that sometimes things have to be removed if we're to live. We watch as literally hundreds and even thousands of young men and women return from Afghanistan and Iraq with injuries that required the amputation of limbs. And we realize that retaining a destroyed leg or an arm, one useless and unrepairable, would have endangered their lives. Sometimes radical surgery is necessary if we're to live physically. But the text this morning from Mark chapter 9, the last verses of this chapter, speak of radical spiritual surgery that is necessary if you and I are going to be the people that God wants us to be. Jesus has promised in the text we looked at last time a reward for those who show even a minimum of goodwill to his little ones, that cup of cold water. But now he turns and does something that we don't expect. He turns and threatens believers with dire judgment if they cause even one of these little ones who believe to slip. The man whom the disciples had condemned because he was casting out demons in Jesus' name but didn't belong to their group is held up as one who had welcomed others as a servant should, and therefore because he had welcomed the weak and the needy, he had, in fact, Jesus said, welcomed him and welcomed the Father. But the disciples, on the other hand, because of their pretended superiority, because of their rejection of this man's ministry, were actually preventing him from serving Christ. And not only that, they were causing him to sin. You see, it is sin to fail to do what God calls us to do. This was a serious matter. And Jesus warns them that if they persist in their selfish preoccupation with greatness and with privilege, rather than learning to be servants in his name, they were in danger of perishing themselves. Let me put it another way. God is more concerned for a little one's fragile faith than he is for a great one's fragile ego. An ego that was causing them to argue about status, all the while ignoring the needs of those around them. So we looked this morning at Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. And as we turn there, let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word, and as we read it, may your Spirit be our teacher. As we hear it taught, may you implant these truths deep within us, and may you nurture them that they might grow and produce much fruit. For this we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Mark 9, again, beginning in verse 42. Jesus, continuing his lessons of the cross, says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I am regularly reminding my wife that I have not done certain things 10 million times. That's her favorite little way to describe something that's been repeated over and over again. I remind her that that's impossible to have spoken 10 million times, and that usually only makes her, well, not happy with me. But what is she doing? Anything different than what we do? We exaggerate to make our point. I tell her that I've only done it 10,000 times, which may or may not be true, but nonetheless makes the point. Jesus uses exaggeration here, hyperbole. He, in fact, as we read this, maybe even offends some of you. You think, how can these be the words of the loving Savior? Put a millstone around his neck, toss him into the sea. Cut off a hand and a foot and gouge out an eye. How can these be the words of Christ? Christ is speaking of the radical nature of the life to which you and I are called as his children. He speaks first of all to us of the peril of pampering our sin. There are many in every generation who would lead God's little ones, his little children, astray. They are unnumbered in the past, and we could spend a great deal of time speaking of them this morning. I'm not going to name names. There are lots of cults who pervert the Word of God. There are some who deny it completely and propose something totally different. There are those who have done great service to the Church of Jesus Christ, who then begin to say things and to propose things that are contrary to the Word of God. How easy it is to lead astray those who are childlike in their faith, maybe new to Christ, those who do not know the Scriptures, to sweep them away, to bring them into sin. Those who do that are usually some, have had some connection with the Church of Christ, maybe a close relationship with God's people. And as I implied, they have often had a history of strong influence and benefit on the church. But because of persistent sin, because of their refusal to see their sin, they begin to drag others down with them. Note that Jesus says that these little ones are those who believe in me. He's clearly talking about Christians here. And although he has been speaking of children, using one as an illustration from last week's text, he's not speaking exclusively of children. He's not warning those who just work in children's ministry to be careful because children are fragile things. That's true. But he is warning us that there are many who are weak and in that sense little in the kingdom of Christ. And we must be careful, for he loves them. He cherishes them. Jesus is saying that when we sin against those who are weak and little, one of those who is precious in his sight, then physical death, and a gruesome one at that, would be preferable. Better to be cast into the sea with a millstone around your neck than to cause one of Christ's little ones to sin. The millstone that Christ speaks of here is not the small grindstone that each family would have had in their home, something to hold in the lap and to use to prepare the grain for the evening meal, something easily set upon a shelf or carried about. But rather, it is the top stone of those mills that you have seen in history books and on television programs, the large upper stone lying on top of a lower stone. And in this one, it's really called a donkey stone. It's the stone that was so large, several tons usually, that it had to be rolled about by the work of some beast of burden. In that stone would be a large hole in the center, for the grain was poured into that hole and then worked its way out as the stone went around and around and around, and came out grain with the husks removed on the outside. It's that kind of a stone, one with a convenient hole through which to place a rope of some sort and then to tie about your neck, that Christ is suggesting we have thrown, put on us so that we might be thrown into the depths of the sea. A gruesome thought, a painful, excruciating, terrifying death, but one, history tells us, that was common for insurrectionists. The Romans, in finding someone who is fermenting rebellion, would kill them in just this way, making an example of them. Certainly terrifying others. And Jesus uses such a gruesome picture that we can barely get it out of our minds. One that speaks to us of how terrible, how heinous is the sin of causing others to sin. And he moves then to another illustration, one even maybe more gruesome. Hands and feet and eyes, and we certainly cherish them. How many millions of dollars are spent every year on caring for feet and toenails and fingernails? I spend several hundred dollars a year going to have my eyes examined and then getting new glasses usually. We care for these parts of our body, and rightly so. They are, as the one commercial I've heard on the radio over and over again, the only set of eyes that I'm going to have. I must take care of them. Nevertheless, Jesus says here that it is better to get rid of any one of these things than to keep them all and perish eternally. If a part of your body, a hand or a foot or an eye, lures you into sin, then you ought to immediately get rid of that part of the body. Rather radical surgery is suggested here. And is Jesus really saying that if my hand is frequently, constantly caught up in sin, that I should chop it off? Well, like many of the sayings of Christ, we are not to take these words literally. In fact, the Jews had many prohibitions about self-mutilation, and Christ is not suggesting that. In fact, we could say that removing both hands and feet and gouging out both eyes would not necessarily get to the root problem of our sin. Is it not easy to have pride regardless of our physical abilities or disabilities? The hand is to symbolize for us all the things that we do. The foot to symbolize the places that we can go. And of course the eye, the things that we can see. Jesus is speaking of cutting off all of the harmful practices of our lives. And these three bodily organs, hands and eyes and feet, really encompass the totality of our lives. We need to understand that what Jesus is really speaking about here is getting to the root of the problem and removing it, excising it, radical spiritual surgery. Sin is a destructive force, and we ought not to pamper it. We ought not to treat it as a friend. We ought not to just let it lie, hoping that it will be quiet, not disrupt our lives, but we need to put it to death. The Apostle Paul picks up this same thought where he writes to the Colossians and says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Unless we don't understand, he says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, these are the things that the Apostle says, and certainly Jesus implies, that are at the very root of the problem for us, even as believers. There is still sin that remains in us. And that surgery to remove it must be radical. We know that that physical organ, or sometimes that limb, must be removed if we are to continue living. And in the spiritual realm, we ought to fling temptation aside immediately. Not to pause and try to argue with it or try to somehow come to an agreement with it, to compromise, but to flee earthly lust. To dawdle is deadly. Without any hesitation, there are things that we need to get rid of. Maybe some books, some pictures, magazines, movies. Things that bring destruction to our soul and devastation to our lives. Maybe there are some questionable social ties that need to be broken. Maybe there are some people we ought not to see any longer. Maybe there are habits, destructive habits that need to be rejected, not just toyed with, but put down completely. You see, in the struggle against sin, you and I are called to fight hard. This is not an easy task. The Apostle Paul compares it in the letter to the Corinthians to shadow boxing. And he says, I don't beat against the air. He says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Do you hear what the apostle is saying? This is Paul speaking here. I, who am the apostle to the Gentiles, who am the human author of the books of the New Testament, so many of them, I who am the great missionary who has gone here and there and have suffered much in behalf of Christ, I may disqualify myself if I'm not careful. Of course, these actions will never succeed apart from the powerful, sanctifying, transforming power of God's Spirit as He works in our hearts and lives. If I'm characterized by pride rather than by humility, and if my life consistently acts in pride, bringing injury and offense to those around us, then Paul says, I'm demonstrating that I don't belong to Christ. And consequently, I'm in danger of the fires of hell. Christ's humility, the humility that Paul speaks of in so eloquently in Philippians chapter 2. We read a portion of that before. Christ's humility should characterize every one of us as believers. Christ is working to duplicate His character in us. And so we should expect that humility is one of those things He seeks to demonstrate. Now, having said that, I've purposely spoken like we talked about a moment ago. I've spoken and made an impression by not exaggerating so much, but by helping and pushing the envelope. Because Christ isn't saying here that you 12 disciples or you people in this church can possibly lose your salvation. One offense might consign you to hell, so you better watch out. That's not what he's saying. But even the Apostle Paul, the one who is so confident that there is nothing in heaven and earth, in all creation, that can separate him from the love of God, never ever presumes upon God's grace. Never says, well, it doesn't matter what I do, God will love me anyway, regardless of my sin. Even the apostle is concerned that his sin might cause him to be disqualified. Every Christian should take seriously the warnings of Scripture. And those verses were from the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In the 10th chapter, Paul says this, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Church history is filled with those who have made a good show of their faith, who have done much for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, who have then fallen into sin, have disqualified themselves, and yes, done great destruction to the church of Jesus Christ. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. There is a peril in pampering sin in your life. It is the peril of disqualifying yourself. It is the peril of dragging others down with you. It is the peril that should cause us to root out sin so radically that Christ's description of cutting off limbs only begins to describe it. Having spoken to us of the peril of pampering our sin, the second thing that he addresses is the ultimate punishment for persistent sin. And make sure you understand, he again is speaking of that persistence in sin that denies the power of God to help us in temptation and seems to set at naught the grace and mercy of God. He speaks here, the English Standard Version translates it hell. If you have an older translation, it probably says Gehenna. Gehenna comes from the Hebrew. It's actually found first in Joshua chapter 15, and it's the name of a geographic valley. It literally means the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, a pleasant name. We name our geography after pleasant things. We even have Pleasant Valley in some places. We have Long Green Valley here and Glenarm and all those names that bring out the beauty and the comfort and the peace. I don't know who the sons of Hinnom were, but their valley is named after them, and it seems a nice enough name. It was an area just south of the city of Jerusalem. But in the history of God's people, it became known as the place of fire. In the days of the evil king Ahaz and Manasseh, it was the place where children were taken and then roasted to death in honor of the god Moloch. A great iron idol had been built into which a fire could be kindled and an oven made and children sacrificed so that Moloch, the god of fire, would be pleased. A false, non-existent god. It was a place later, under good King Josiah, that was declared to be unclean and a place to be avoided. The prophet Jeremiah even spoke words of prophecy of a terrible future that lay ahead for the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. It eventually became the city dump. All cities need a place for their refuse. And in other generations, maybe some of you took your own trash to the dump. And if you're like the one in my hometown, there were often fires burning there. The trash was burned to get rid of it, at least that which could be burned. And so you could find the dump easily enough because there were always plumes of smoke rising in the air. And so it came to be the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, the city dump, the place where not only unused and unwanted items were burned, but the place where even the carcasses of dead animals were consumed, came to be used to describe hell. In fact, every time that the word Gehenna is used in the New Testament, in the Gospels, it describes hell, a place of unquenchable fire, a place of worms. What else would you expect on a decomposing carcass? And it indicates that the punishment of those who reject God is never ending. The worms never die, the fires never cease. It is an unclean place of never ending torment. externally, internally, a place of suffering that never ends. Unquenchable fire. Those who end up in hell will be the objects of God's wrath eternally. Not just for a while till they straighten up and fly right, but forever. Their shame is everlasting, the Bible says. Their bondage is everlasting. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, so that they have no rest day or night, John writes in the book of Revelation. Think about it. All of their hopes, all of their joys, all of their opportunities, all of their riches, if they had some, all of those things have perished, and they are in torment forever. As the righteous are promised that they will live in the presence of God forever, so the wicked go into everlasting punishment. Those who stubbornly reject, those who continue to reject the message of God's love in Christ Jesus, those who in their hardness of heart try to lead Christ's little ones astray, will be forever lost. The punishment for persistent sin is eternal death. But there's hope in this passage too, because there's another concept here that we must not miss. It's life. In fact, in verse 47 we read, "It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God." We know from the parallel passages that this is the kingdom of life. For those who have trusted in Christ enter into everlasting life. Now we have experienced it, and that experience grows. For the promise of Scripture is that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. They will be filled with the glory of God. If you think things are wonderful and beautiful now, if you are awed as you peer into the Grand Canyon or look up to the heights of the mountains, if the fields of grain and the beautiful brooks and streams, if the power of the ocean, a sunset or a sunrise amaze you, they should. But they're nothing in comparison to what is yet to be. What life will be is still unfolding for us. The redeemed universe is something that is yet future. But it will be the final realization of God's saving power. It will be the culmination of all that God is doing for us now in Christ. It will be a much fuller enjoyment of the reign of God. There will be no sin. It will be an intense experience of the peace of God that passes all understanding. It will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It will be the love of God poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit in such abundance that we can only imagine. And those are the very things that those who reject the message of the gospel forfeit as they descend into Gehenna for all eternity. There are the perils of pampering sin in our life. And lest we think that they are not really all that scary, Christ lays before us the fires of hell, and he speaks to us of the punishment for persistent sin. But the third thing he speaks of is a reminder of who we are to be. That's where he started these lessons of the cross, as the disciples are jockeying back and forth about who gets to sit on the right hand and who on the left. Christ brings us back to understand, as he closes this section, our purpose. He wants to teach us about the power of permeating salt. He has warned his disciples, don't be a snare to others, and so ensnare yourself in sin. Be on the alert, for everyone will be salted with fire. Probably he's referring to trials, sometimes fiery trials, as others and other writers of the New Testament have said, that those trials will come upon each and every one of us as Christians to one degree or another. And they come to purify us. In the Old Testament, in fact, when you brought certain sacrifices, they had to be accompanied with salt. They were salted as part of the process of making them acceptable to God. And maybe that's what is in Mark's mind, or as he records these things, these statements of Jesus. Every disciple is, after all, called to be a sacrifice for God, as Paul writes in the book of Romans, to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And we are to be seasoned with salt, just like those Old Testament sacrifices. And that takes place, Jesus is implying, through fiery trials. It's through the difficult days that Christ purges away all of the things that are in us that are contrary to his will. Left to ourselves, we would continue to dabble in sin and become so comfortable that we would probably embrace it completely. But in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of suffering and pain and sometimes great loss, God begins to work in us and help us to see the sin that remains. The trials not only separate us from those people in the world who are evil and wicked, for it's only God's people that truly suffer. It separates believers from unbelievers. It separates our hearts from a love of those things around us that can destroy us. It separates good and evil. God's trials in us cause us to be a preserving force. Literally, it says here, a salting salt. In the midst of an environment and culture that is rotting. The second mention of salt in verse 50 certainly brings that out. Salt is good, he says, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? We know salt is good. Some of us are told that too much salt is bad for us, but generally salt is good to sprinkle on certain foods to enhance its flavor. Salt is still, even in our day, used to preserve some things. To salt fish is still something that is done so that they will last. But in the Old Testament world, in the ancient world, when they didn't have refrigerators and flash freezing and all sorts of vacuum-sealed cans and bags, salting was the only way to preserve things from rotting. But salt can lose its flavor, Jesus warns. It can lose its saltiness. And when it does, it's not good for anything except to be thrown away and trampled. Jesus is reflecting, I think, on the fact that as he did his earthly ministry, he saw many in Israel who advocated a ritualistic religion with lots of rules and regulations, but no spirit of compassion and love. It was the exercise of religion, but not the worship of God. And so his observation is that by and large, the salt had lost its flavor in the religious life of Israel. And just as salt that has lost its saltiness cannot be restored, so again the warning is that those who know the truth and reject it cannot be called again to repentance. So, if you're called salt, be salt. Many people never read the Bible, but daily they read you and me. They watch us. They try to observe us, sometimes unseen, to see if our conduct coincides with our profession. We may speak a good game. We may talk the talk, but do we walk the walk? The final salt is mentioned at the end of verse 50. He says, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." You see, it's useless for us to try to influence other people for good unless God has worked goodness in us through Jesus Christ. Unless the Word of God, as it is applied by the Holy Spirit, can transform a person into a true disciple, then we become nothing more than social workers, trying to improve morals, but doing nothing to the root problem. To have salt within us means that we do, in our lives, promote truth and kindness and peace and joy, not only in our own hearts, but in the church and in the world around us. To have salt within oneself means to be the salt of the world, as Jesus calls us in Matthew 5. And to see that our speech is always seasoned with salt, as the apostle encourages. This is the salt that is life-giving. It is the sacrificial giving of ourselves in service to those around us, to the world. And that's what the disciples were in danger of losing because of their preoccupation with status and position, because of their prideful spirits. So Jesus exhorts them to have the salt of servanthood, not to criticize those outside the circle, but to resolve to become more and more like Christ. How can you be a messenger of the gospel of peace if you're quarreling among yourselves and you're putting down those who speak in the name of Christ outside the walls of your particular building? If within the church there's nothing but arguing and complaining, how can we who call ourselves Christians expect to draw others to Christ? Salt should attract. Salt should make people thirsty for Jesus. And a little salt goes a long way. Even today, one of the heroes of the faith of the 18th and early 19th century was William Wilberforce. He lived in England, born into wealth and privilege. He might have, if he had remained content with those things, become the Prime Minister of England, become the most powerful politician of his day. But God had other plans. And so Wilberforce, who had been raised to reject the tenets of Christianity, who was himself a skeptic, became a Christian through the witness of some friends of his, some Christian friends, including a former slave trader by the name of John Newton. You know him as the author of Amazing Grace. And so Wilberforce became not only a Christian, but an abolitionist. He began that lifelong crusade at the age of 14 when he wrote an article for a newspaper decrying the evils of the slave trade. And from then until his death, he concentrated and focused his energy on doing away not only with the slave trade, but with slavery. He was elected to Parliament. And as he planned his life in service, those same close friends said, "Concentrate on abolishing slavery." So for the next 46 years, each season of Parliament, Wilberforce would bring again to the floor a bill to abolish slavery. He saw early the abolishment of the slave trade, and yet some almost 30 years later, the abolishment of slavery itself in the British Empire. Just literally weeks later, he died. 46 years. Although he accomplished many other things, significant things, Wilberforce is known to us for being salt in the British Empire. History also tells us that he was a tiny, tiny man, almost ludicrous in his size. He looked elfish, one described him, and in fact, he was misshapen physically. Yet one of the great English authors and fellow parliamentarians of the day, James Boswell, wrote that after listening to one of his speeches in Parliament, he said, "As I watched, I saw a shrimp become a whale." Such was his eloquence and his power and his passion for what he believed that he salted the entire British Empire. He brought about a thirst for justice, for Christ. He enticed many to faith by his own beautiful life. And if you and I are salty, others around us will know it. Jesus did tell us that you alone are the salt of the earth. And despite the fact that Christianity frequently fails, despite all of the history that we have and are justly ashamed of, we are salt. We can bring healing and a preserving influence on our society and world. And we can bring flavor to life, making people thirsty for Jesus Christ. You see, God's tiny people have done it over and over again in history, and it's still possible in our day. What does God have for you to do? Where does He want you to be salt? There is a peril in pampering the sin that remains. And if you dare to dismiss it, remember the punishment for persistent sin is hell. And for those of you who follow fast after Christ, remember the power of permeating salt that God calls you to be in the world. Let's pray. Father, in this day, when we are told to be nice, to play nice, to compromise so that everyone will be happy, not to speak harsh words, don't talk about sin, don't speak of judgment or hell. We are called by your grace and mercy to do just that, to speak the truth in love, but to speak the truth boldly and clearly to a world that is rotting and on its way to hell. So we pray that our lives might reflect the Savior who has called us, that those around us might be drawn to Him, and that we might rejoice together in His gracious mercy to us in Christ Jesus. For this we pray in His precious name. Amen.